Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. We'll begin by reading, and then we'll pray. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do just give you many thanks because we are so fully aware of the blessings that you poured out in our lives, for the life that we've been given, for the sustenance that you provided, for the hope that has been poured out in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Father, we have hope of resurrection. We have hope in the victory of the kingdom of God. And we have hope in our future. And so we thank you for these things, and we pray that as we are gathered here today, that you would be glorified and worshiped. You would receive this time as an expression of worship. And Father, we do just remember Pastor Paul and Sue and ask that you just allow this time to be a time of refreshment and peace for them. We pray that they would receive a much welcomed and much needed rest, and that you would provide fresh vision and awareness of just what your calling is for his ministry. Just pray you speak to his heart. Commit them into your hands. Pray for your increased grace. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, verse 28. Let's read it one more time. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's a verse that is very difficult to understand. It's difficult to understand because Jesus is directing this statement to a group of his disciples way back around 30 AD, over 2,000 years ago. It's a verse in which he looks at them, he speaks to them, and he says, listen, some of you who are standing right here, right now, you will not die before you see the Son of Man, which is himself, coming into his kingdom. This is difficult to understand because, of course, here we are over 2,000 years later, and we still see that the Son of Man has not come into his kingdom, or at least it does not seem so. For when we read these words, kind of the initial gut reaction, the initial thought I think that most people have, is that he is speaking of his return, when he comes and he establishes his throne, and we have resurrected bodies, and he rules over the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth. So what does he mean? This is a very troubling passage. It's very difficult. Many people have rejected the Christian faith on the basis of verses like this alone. A famous philosopher, Bertrand Russell, wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And one of the chief passages that he cites is this very one right here. He says, Jesus expected that in the lifetime of his disciples, he would return. And he didn't. And he says, that's proof enough that the gospel message of Christ is false, that it's wrong. And so I want to kind of start off with that perplexity, with that little confusion. I'm going to allow this to kind of be a driving point for our message today. However, I want to bring up one more. I mentioned last week I'm a teacher, and we are winding down the school year, and the seniors and the juniors provided their thesis defense for the year. Each senior and junior was expected to write a paper in which they defended some theological point, and they had to be questioned by a panel of experts, so to speak, pastors and theologians and teachers and all of that. Maybe not experts, but people who know something or other about the subject. And I sat in on one of these, and the student was talking about the kingdom of God, and one of the panelists, a pastor who was there to provide questions, he asked her what Jesus meant in the Lord's Prayer when he said that we ought to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And her response was to say that when we pray that, what we mean is, Jesus, please come back soon. Please come back soon and rule on the earth. And as she said that, it occurred to me that that's exactly how I had always thought growing up, that that was, in general, what I thought it meant to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I thought that I was praying that he would return, that he would come back, and that he would establish a kingdom on the earth. Now, the person who was asking this question was not of that opinion at all. And I started thinking about that and how it plays into the verse we just looked at. And I kind of want to use those two things as kind of a launching point into our discussion this morning. The first thing I want us to do, and just so you know, at the beginning of this, we're going to flip around to a few passages. So I apologize for that. I try not to do that too often, but for the sake of the discussion we have here today, I think it's necessary. Would you guys turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 17, and locate verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, to kind of put this in context, I need you to understand that in Jesus' day, the Jewish people in general, especially the Jewish leadership, when they made reference to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and when they considered the Messiah, they had a very clear and definite expectation of what that meant. You need to understand that the Judea of Jesus Christ's day was a country which was under the control of the Roman Empire. Jews were not independent. They did not rule themselves. They did not establish their own laws. And they did not have the authority or the power to put criminals to death or any of those things. They were under direct control of a Roman governor, who, of course, in Jesus' day was Pontius Pilate, of a Roman governor who was accountable and answerable to the emperor, which in Jesus' day was Tiberius Augustus. And the Jews wanted to be free. They wanted independence and self-rule. And what they were looking forward to, what their expectant hope was, is that a Messiah, which was a king, a Messiah from the line of David, would be born, would come into their country, would overthrow the Romans, would cast off the rule of Roman oppression, that he would establish a kingdom, and that he would himself sit on a real throne, and that he would rule over his people, and that his rule would be just, and that it would be perfect, that he would submit to the law of God, and that from his station in Israel, he would branch out and conquer the world. That was the Jewish expectation. That was the Jewish hope. And by the way, that Jewish expectation, that Jewish hope, has not changed a lot in the last 2,000 years. To this day, Jews expect the Messiah. Practicing Jews, that is. Jews who are faithful to the Bible. They expect a Messiah to come, and they expect that Messiah to establish a kingdom from Israel, to rule, to sit in his father David's throne. And it's something we probably don't have a lot of interaction with because there aren't a lot of Jewish communities in our area. But I remember I had a very real experience with this when I was in Manchester, England. I was driving around. It was a Saturday night. I was with a friend of mine who was a pastor there in England. And he was just showing me the city. And we went into a Jewish suburb. And as we went through, this car passed us, and he said, "Oh, Sabbath is ending." He says, "We should see some, you know, some people celebrating the end of the Sabbath." And sure enough, this car passed us and pulled up to the sidewalk, and out jumped all these Jewish men. And of course, they were obviously Jewish men. They were Orthodox Jews, so they had the hats, and they had the curls, the ringlets, and they had the long beards, and they wore the ritual fringes, the tzitzit that kind of came out of their pockets, and they were all dressed in black and white. And they came running out of the car and were obviously going to celebrate. They were going to kind of party a little bit because Sabbath had just ended because the sun had gone down. And so we just talked a little bit about that community. And as we drove on, there was this big billboard. And it's so weird to see something like this in what is mostly a secular city. You have this huge billboard, and on the billboard was the leader of this particular Jewish community, a rabbi, and he was pointing at us, at the people, and below it said, "Only you can bring the Messiah." And so it was very interesting because it just reminded me that these Jewish people had an expectation, a very specific expectation of what the kingdom of heaven would look like and of what the rule of the Messiah would look like. In this verse we're going to look at, you're going to see these Jewish leaders asking Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. And this is what they say. Look at verse 20. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." What is he saying? He's saying, don't expect to see the kingdom of God the way you see other kingdoms. You can't point at it like you could point at the Roman seat of power. You can't point at the city of Rome and say, "Look, here's the city of Rome. Here's where the emperor rules." You can't do that. He says the kingdom of God is not like that. You don't point at it and say, "Look, here it is," or "Look, there it is." For the kingdom of God is something that is within you. He says it is within you. What does this mean? Well, when we speak of the kingdom of God, we are talking about the rule, the reign, the authority of God himself. Where does the rule, the reign, the authority of God exist? It exists in the hearts of people who are subject to that rule. So if you are a subject of God, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you are submitted to the rule and the reign of God, then the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it exists in you, where you're at. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. That's where the kingdom of God is. Turn back a couple of chapters with me to chapter 11, the same book, Luke chapter 11. Same, Luke 11:20. So verse 20 again. Jesus, of course, as you all know, performed many miracles and cast demons out of people. And some of the religious leaders who questioned Jesus' authenticity, they accused him of casting demons out by the power of Satan. And Jesus argues with them and says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided, then it cannot stand. And so he says, can't be Satan. That's not the power I'm using to cast demons out. And then he says this. Look at verse 20. This is the key. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God, look at this, has come upon you. If I have cast out demons by the finger of God, in other words, if it's the power of God that enables me to do this, then know this, the kingdom of God has come. It is here. And finally, well, this won't be the last passage we'll look at, actually, but turn to me to the book of Daniel. Sorry to jump around again. We will eventually stop this. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel, the old Jewish prophet, who was in captivity in Babylon. Many of you guys are familiar with him and his famous visions. He had a vision in which he saw the throne room of God. He refers to God in this vision as the Ancient of Days. And look here in verse 13. He says here in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And I hope when you guys see that phrase, the Son of Man, the name Jesus should immediately appear in your minds, right? Because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, almost certainly referring to himself by pointing back to this passage, indicating that he himself is the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about. Behold, one like the Son of Man. Now listen to this. Coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a phrase that you as a Christian should be very familiar with. In fact, if we had read all of the Matthew 16 prior to verse 28, which is where we started, you would have seen that Jesus refers to himself as coming with the clouds. And so Daniel says here, behold, I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. But look at this. He came to the Ancient of Days. When we hear the phrase coming with the clouds, we typically think of him coming from God to us. But here it says he's coming with the clouds and he comes to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the thing I want you to note here is this is a prophecy in which it says the Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days. He will go to God. And once he has come to God, he will be seated on a throne. And having been seated on a throne, a kingdom will be given to him. What kind of a kingdom? A kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will last forever. His rule, his dominion will last forever. And he will rule over people from all tribes and all tongues and all nations. That's what this prophecy is saying. And so I want us to stop here. Think back to the verse that we started with. Jesus was speaking and he says, there are those of you standing right here with me today, and he says, and some of you will not die until you've seen the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. What is he talking about? Now we'll turn to the last passage. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1. This is the last day Jesus would be with his disciples. Brought them up to the Mount of Olives, instructed them in some final things, told them to go into Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And then when he had finished his teaching, he is caught up into heaven. Let's look here at verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What is Matthew 16:28 talking about when he says, there are those of you here who will not taste death before you see me coming into my kingdom? I think he's referring to the prophecy in Daniel. I think what he's telling them is, you guys are going to see me coming with clouds. Where are you going to see me? You're going to see me coming with clouds into my kingdom. Where is my kingdom? It is, as Christians have long taught, seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father, where he rules and he reigns. And the kingdom is now. And the kingdom is here. And it is within us. Just like he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. And the kingdom is not the kind of thing you can see. It is something that is within us. And now, this should provide a little bit of perplexity, because most of us, when we think of the kingdom, we don't think of that. We think of something different. We think of something that is to come, something that is at the end. Well, there is that too. Take a look here at verse 10. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven, so the apostles are watching him as he goes up into heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You see, most of us, when we think of Christ coming with clouds, we don't think of him going to his Father. We think of him coming from his Father. And that is appropriate, because he will. So I want to make it really clear before we move any further that all of these things that you believe about the coming of the second coming of Christ, I believe. I believe that Christ will come. He will come with the clouds. He will come literally. He will come in his physical body. And as the scriptures tell us, I believe that those of us who are his people, his church, we will be caught up in the air to be with him. And as Paul says, and so we will be with him forever. I believe that he will, in fact, rule and reign literally and physically on this earth. And this vision that these Jews and that these apostles had and that you have had is real and right and proper, that Christ will reign, and that as he reigns literally and for real on the earth and is with us literally, physically, the knowledge of the Lord will, as the prophet says, fill the whole world. Those things are absolutely true. He will come again with the clouds, and he will come to us, and he will come to take us and to refashion this world and to rule over it, literally, physically. But, and I hope at this point you guys can kind of see, if you were here last week, how this pertains to what we talked about last week. I feel that we tend to get too caught up in this future thinking. We tend to look at our Christian lives as always something to be lived someday, and we often miss out on what the reality and what the point is here and today. And the thing that I want you to understand is that Jesus Christ came to set up a kingdom, and he succeeded in setting up a kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is going to be victorious. No, it is a kingdom that is victorious. And we are in the process of working that victory out. Right? Now, I say this because there are some who will actually, I think, even verbalize this tendency that I think some of us might have in our minds and in our hearts. I've actually heard people say that when Christ came the first time, his initial intention was to rule in Israel. His initial intention was to be the Messiah that the Jews expected. But since he was rejected, he had to go with plan B. I want you guys to understand. No. False. If you ever hear that, that is false. He did not go with plan B. His plan all along was to go to the cross. His plan was to die for the sins of humanity. His plan was to be victorious over sin and death and the evil one through the resurrection that could have only happened because of the cross. His plan was to establish a kingdom then and now, a kingdom that would someday reach its fulfillment at the end of time, but that is here and it is now, and it is victorious and it is growing and it is expanding. That's what I want you guys to understand. We do not have a God who failed. We have a victorious God. And that means we are a part of a victorious kingdom. And what does this look like? How does this play itself out? Well, when he stood there here in Acts chapter 1, as he was getting ready to ascend to be with the Father, he turned to his disciples. And there was just a handful of people. There wasn't that many at that time. And he gave them some teaching. He told them to go back into Jerusalem. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. What was he doing? He was pointing to Pentecost, the birth of the church, when the church would grow. Which, incidentally, we Christians have kind of forgot some of our celebratory practices. Today is Pentecost. Today is the actual holiday Pentecost. And throughout most of church history, this was the second biggest holiday that Christians would celebrate, the birth of the church. I reference it because on that day, the church was born when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And it was a small, ragtag, motley crew in Jerusalem. And as the book of Acts tells us, that small, ragtag, motley crew turned the world upside down. And that small, ragtag, motley crew was a part of a kingdom that continued to expand and to grow throughout the world. And it looks radically different today. And just as Daniel prophesied, Christ, seated in heaven on his throne, ruling and reigning, has people from all tribes and tongues and nations and multitudes serving him. A couple years ago, I went to Amsterdam on a mission trip. Amsterdam, you guys know, is kind of notorious for bad living, right? I mean, drug use is free and easy and, well, that's not free, it costs money, but it's rampant and it's legal and people do it and they can do it as they walk down the streets and prostitution is legal and people from all over Europe, really the world, come to Amsterdam just to party. That's kind of the thing they do. And so I was supposed to lead a mission trip to Amsterdam and I was really kind of freaked out about it. I was freaked out about it because when it comes to leading, it's not really my strength. I prefer not to have to deal with responsibilities. I get really anxious about things. I like to defer to other people if possible. And I can micromanage people and get freaked out and freak them out, and then there can be real problems. You guys kind of understand. And given that I had not led a lot of mission trips, I've led a couple. I only led one myself, but the other ones I'd led had all been shared. I was stressed out because I was just really stressed out. I didn't really even know most of the people on my team. And I was going to some place I'd never been. I didn't know how well everybody would speak English. It was just a lot of things. When we landed in Amsterdam, I knew I needed to keep the team together. We were there at the airport. And I knew that we had to get train tickets. And we needed to catch the right train, the correct train. And we needed to take the correct train into Amsterdam. Because actually the airport wasn't quite there. And, I was stressed out. So I was looking for a place to buy train tickets. And I'm the one who's supposed to know how to do this. And this guy comes up to me, this traditional Dutch guy. You know what I mean? He's like 6'8", blonde hair. And he says to me, "Are you looking for a kiosk to get train tickets?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you want me to help you?" And I said, "I'd love that." So he walks me down to this kiosk and he says, "How many of you are there?" And I said, "There's 8 of us." And he goes, "Okay." And he's typing things in. And he's telling me what to do through this whole thing. Although there were so many steps, I didn't really know what, I wasn't remembering any of it. And he said, when I told him 8, he put 8 in the cart to check out. And I said, "Oh, don't put all 8 in because we're all going to buy our tickets individually." He goes, "Okay." He says, "I'll just walk you through the rest of this and you can cancel it out and start over." And I'm like, "Oh, I'm not going to remember this." So he kind of walks me through the rest of it. And then when it comes time to check out and to purchase, he hits purchase. And I go, "I can't afford to buy all of these tickets." And he says, "Don't worry, I'm going to buy them." And I go, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah." And he puts his card in, swipes, pays for the tickets, hands me the tickets. And he says, "You guys are missionaries, right?" I said, "Yeah. How did you know?" And he goes, "I know." And then he looked at me and he said, "I pray that God uses you to open the eyes of my people. They are a hard-hearted people." And it was such an amazing thing. Because here was this person I'd never met before. I didn't know him at all. We did not speak the same native language. Had radically different life experiences. I randomly ran into him at an airport with thousands and thousands of people running by. And he was a member of this kingdom that 2,000 years ago started with a little group of people in Jerusalem. And it has spread and filled the earth. And when I was in Amsterdam, I met people from every country you could possibly imagine who were Christians. I met Egyptians. I met people from China. I met people from every country in Europe. All believers. I mean, not everybody who I met was a believer, but I met so many people who were believers. A number of them, when we would go out to do our ministry, they would ask if they could tag along. And we would have people who joined along with us and would go out and hand out tracts and preach the gospel and do various things. And the whole time there was just this incredible sense that there was a unity and something much bigger than anything that we had ever really known and experienced. There was this reality of a kingdom, of a kingdom that we were all a part of, and that we were kind of refugees almost in this other kingdom, and just trying to, well, maybe refugees is the wrong term. We were like soldiers in this other kingdom, and we were trying to expand into the midst of this kingdom and to take it. It was an incredible reality to experience. And when I talk about Christ establishing a kingdom here and now, that's what I'm talking about. When I talk about Christ establishing a victorious kingdom, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that, in a real sense, the knowledge of Christ fills the earth. And as he has said, he sits and he rules and he reigns, and you and me, we are all examples of that rule and that reign. And when we start to think of the kingdom of heaven in this way, I hope you understand that it helps to make a lot more sense about the world and why the world is the way it is. For a long time, I used to sit there and wonder, why, if God is opposed to the works of the devil, if he's opposed to darkness, if he's light and in him is no darkness at all, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and end the authority of the devil? Why doesn't he just snap his fingers and end his opposition? And thinking about it in these terms, in the terms of a kingdom at war with other kingdoms, it occurred to me that it's not unlike the way that earthly kingdoms fight, right? Consider the United States. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to sound arrogant. I'm certainly not trying to act as if the United States has always and only done things correctly, or that the government of the United States is totally flawless in its judgment and is completely righteous. I'm not trying to say any of those kinds of things. I just want to point out one little aspect of the U.S. and its take on war. We have fought a series of wars since World War II, and we have enemies throughout the world as a country. And the truth is pretty much since World War II, we've had this astonishing power. The power to push a button and to destroy a nation, right? More or less, we've had that power. And if we'd wanted to, and if we really did say to ourselves, I'm sick and tired of this country, I'm tired of the thorn they've been in our flesh, let's just deal with it, and push the button, we could in fact destroy that nation. That is in fact within our power. I'm not trying to say that we're this amazing. Obviously other countries have a similar power, but I'm just saying that a lot of our enemies don't, and we have that ability. But since World War II, the leaders in our country have deemed that that is not a good thing to do. That far better for us to approach our battles with our enemy in a different light. Far better for us to risk and to lose some of our own lives than to push a button and end theirs once and for all. And again, I'm not trying to act as if our government is flawless and perfect and righteous or any of those things. I'm just saying that there is this, at least this much of an element in them that says it is not good for us to just wipe it all out. That's all I'm saying. And as I think about it, all of a sudden the kingdom of heaven seems to make a little more sense. Because that's in essence what the early, what the Jews in Jesus' day, and what maybe even many of us think of the kingdom of heaven. We think of it as when Jesus finally gets fed up with everything, or in the Jewish case, the Messiah, he will finally come and then he'll just wipe out all the bad guys and it'll all be over. But the reality is that Christ came into the world and said that is not the best way to expand the kingdom. That is not the best way to approach this. And of course, for many different reasons. Because he loves people, because he wants people to get saved. And so instead he chose to expand the kingdom, starting with a little group of people who would fill the earth. Now don't get me wrong, the time will come, it will come, when he will finally wipe the slate clean, so to speak, when he will finally judge, when there will be an end, and then righteousness will rule forever. But between now and then, he is doing something. It is not a failure, it is not plan B, he is expanding his kingdom. And what I really want to talk to you today about is how that kingdom is supposed to be expanded. How are we supposed to expand it? And I hope that you can see that this relates very much to last week's message. There are a lot of ways individually that we can expand the kingdom of heaven. One obvious way is to preach the gospel. Sharing the gospel with the lost. Because as people are added to the number, the kingdom expands. When a new heart submits to Christ, that is a new person in subjection to the ruler. That is a new person in subjection to the king. That's one obvious way. But guys, I want us to be careful not to think that that's the only way to expand the kingdom of heaven, right? We often forget that the kingdom must be expanded not only by adding a number to us, But the kingdom can be and must be expanded in the hearts and the lives of believers as well, right? Because in my life, I am not fully submitted to the rule of Christ. I'm not. There is the kingdom of the world in my heart. It exists there. And it has a foothold. It has control of parts of my life. And it is hard for me to kill that and for me to destroy it. And the kingdom of heaven exists in my heart. And the kingdom of heaven, it's constantly warring to expand. And so, a second thing that I want you to consider is we expand the kingdom not only by sharing the gospel with people who don't know it, but we expand the kingdom by aiding other Christians to expand the kingdom in their own lives, by helping them through discipleship, by discipling them and mentoring them and trying to help them to overcome their weaknesses and their sins and to help them overcome the darkness that is in their lives. But thirdly, we have it in our own lives as well, seeing the kingdom expanded with my own life, because every time I can successfully take a part of me that is a part of the kingdom of the world and subject it to the rule of Christ, the kingdom of God has expanded. Does that make sense? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, to ask, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," consider, how is it done in heaven? How is it done there? Well, it's done there because those who are subject to Christ and to God, the spiritual beings, they are fully subject to him. They fully subject to his will, and they do so willfully, willingly. And so too with us. We too must fully and willingly subject ourselves to the rule and the reign of Christ. And there's one thing, one hopefully somewhat practical aspect that I want to hit on this morning that I hope that you guys can take to heart, and I hope it will help you in terms of expanding the rule of Christ in your life. In order to explain it, I want to point something out. Another kind of, I don't want to say false thinking, it's just not, it's a way of thinking that isn't entirely right. We, and many, maybe most Christians throughout history, have a tendency to think of heaven, that is the place where God dwells, as up there, right? In fact, early astronomers designed maps of the universe that way. There was Earth, and then there was the planets, and then there were the fixed stars, and beyond the stars, which was relatively few in number, there was heaven. That's where God lived. And I understand why we think that way, because as we just saw in Luke, Jesus, when he went to be with the Father, he ascended, he went up, right? And when he comes again, he will come down, he will come in the clouds, as the scriptures tell us. And although I do believe that's real and true and literal, it's not a metaphor, I do think that God chose to have that picture of going up and coming down because he's trying to teach us something. It's the idea that God is above us and we must be subject to that high authority. But the truth is that heaven, the dwelling place of God, is not something that is distant. It's not far away out there. The scriptures teach that heaven is interlocked, like if you were to interlock your fingers like this, intertwined with earth, that the physical and the spiritual are all right there connected. Jesus says, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them," which means that God is here right now, right in the midst of us. And of course he is. The scriptures tell us, or we all understand, that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere at once. How could he be everywhere at once if he was up there instead of down here? You see, we are interlocked and intertwined, and heaven isn't out there. Heaven is near. We are just separated, so to speak, from it. I would say by a veil, something that keeps us from seeing into the reality. Let me illustrate it this way. You guys are all familiar with Elisha the prophet, right? One of my favorite stories in the scripture, 2 Kings. The Syrian king is at war with Israel, and the Syrian king had laid many ambushes for the Israelite army, and Israel kept foiling the ambushes. And so he called a meeting of his war council, his cabinet, and he brought his men into his inner chamber, and he said, "Which one of you is fighting for Israel? Which one of you is a spy? Somebody must be a spy because Israel keeps foiling our ambush attempts." And one of the guys says, "King, none of us are spies. None of us are fighting for Israel. The problem is that Elisha the prophet lives in Israel, and he knows the things you say in your bedchamber." And he says, "You go get this Elisha. You arrest him. You bring him to me." And in the next scene, we see Elisha at his house. And I don't know exactly what's happening. The scripture doesn't paint this picture fully, but I have this thing in my mind. I see him sitting at a desk writing. I don't know why, but he's just sitting there writing. The scriptures tell us that that a battalion of 10,000 Syrian men come and surround the house. And Elisha is just working. He's kind of oblivious to what's going on. His servant comes running to him, and his servant says, "Master, master, the house is surrounded by soldiers." And he just kind of ignores it, blows it off, and keeps writing. And then, again, this is not actually written, but I picture the servant going to the window, looking out, looking around, like wondering, like, what is the master doing? He comes running back to Elisha, and he says, "Master, master, the house is surrounded by an army." And Elisha says, "Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he goes, "What are you talking about? There's like 10,000 people out there." And Elisha just prays, and he says, "Lord, reveal the truth." And what happens at that moment is the servant looks outside, and he sees myriads of soldiers surrounding the 10,000, these being the hosts that belong to the Lord, an army of angelic beings. Why do I say that story? Because when Elisha prayed, he did not pray that an army of angels would show up. He prayed that his servant would see the truth. Those beings were always there. They didn't come when Elisha prayed. They were already there. The difference was that his servant saw them. You see, Elisha knew it. And by the way, I don't think Elisha knew they were there because he saw them. Elisha knew they were there by faith. That was the tool that enabled him to know the reality. He just asked that the veil that hides the reality from us, would be taken away so that they could see the truth. Those were there. And the reality is, guys, is that heaven and the authority of heaven and the kingdom of heaven, it is all very real and it is very present. Christ does not metaphorically rule. He actually rules. He actually is seated on a throne. He is actually our king. And how do we practically now apply this in our lives? Key thing that I want to hit on is this. Actually, let me start off by telling you a story. One of my heroes, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have you guys all heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Any of you heard of him? He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany who grew up after World War I, and he was ordained and pastored a church during the rise of the Third Reich in Germany as Hitler was coming to power. And he opposed Hitler entirely. And in fact, Hitler issued a mandate for the churches in which he insisted that church leaders sign a document declaring that Hitler was Führer, which means master. And he said that if churches signed this document admitting that Hitler was the Führer, then they could continue their normal worship services and practices, but that those churches that didn't do that would be closed down. Well, Bonhoeffer was a part of a group of dissenting Christians. They are called the Confessing Church, who instead drafted a document in which they asserted that Christ alone is Führer and rejected the idea that Hitler could be one. Now, the vast majority of the people who signed this document did not live in Germany. Or if they had, they left. Most of them went to Switzerland or England or to America. Bonhoeffer himself also fled to America and signed the document and decided to be a church, a German church in absentia, away from Germany. But when he was in America, he came to the conclusion that he could not take part in the rebuilding and the reunification of a Christian Germany if he did not take part in her pains today. And so he left the comforts of America and he flew back into Germany and there began to proactively work to bring down Hitler and the Nazi regime. He actually took part, kind of behind the scenes, in several different assassination attempts of Hitler. And one of those assassination attempts got incredibly close. A bomb was actually placed within 4 feet of Hitler and went off and did not hurt him. Well, hurt him only mildly. And so when that happened, Hitler ordered that everybody connected with these conspiracies be rounded up and be thrown into prison. And Bonhoeffer was arrested during that time. Now, it is during this time in prison that, during his time in prison, we find many things that come out about him. And we've learned these things because the guards, the Nazi soldiers who kept watch over him, came to fall in love with the guy. They fell in love with him because They couldn't believe how selfless he was, how he was so giving, and how he always took care of other prisoners, and he would give his own food, and he would try to take care of the medical needs of other people. And so these guys really developed an affection for him. And they would smuggle his letters out, and they'd hand them off and send them out to America and England and the places where his family was. So we get a very clear glimpse of who he was and what he was like. And one of the little stories, and I just want to tell you this to kind of set up the end of the story. He wrote a letter to his dad. And in this letter, he mentions the reading of a psalm. I don't remember which psalm it was. But as he's writing to his father, he says, I read the psalm today. It is the joy of my life. When I first heard him say that, when I first read that letter, I was really astonished. I was astonished because I read the Psalms. I read the Bible. I like it. Do I ever feel like reading it is the joy of my life? I don't know. I mean, I guess sometimes I feel that way, but not in general. But one thing you get from him is you get that sense that for him, God was not a sometime thing. God was not something that he took part in on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or anything like that. You got the sense that God was the very anchor and the very foundation of everything in his life. And he carried through his time in the prison camps in that way until the end. At the end, Bonhoeffer was in a concentration camp by this point, and he was gathered together with some friends, and they were praying. And this was the day before Hitler committed suicide. And Hitler had sent out a decree that all traitors were to be rounded up and were to be summarily executed. And so Bonhoeffer, as he was with these men praying, was encountered by a prison guard. This prison guard came to him, and the prison guard asked him to come away from the group, and he led him to a special room, told him to go into the room. The guard left for a while, and the guard came back a couple of hours later. And we know this from the accounting of the guard. The guard opened the door, and Bonhoeffer was there on his knees, his Bible opened, as always, to the Psalms, sitting there reading. And when Bonhoeffer saw the guard, he looked up at him and he said, "Is it time?" And the man said, "It is time." And he got up and he followed the man towards the gallows. The man led him to the gallows. Bonhoeffer walked up the steps, and as he got to the top step, he turned and he looked at the man and he said, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." And then he walked and he was hanged. And that camp was liberated the next day by American soldiers. And when I think of that story, there's one thing that is impressed upon me the most, and that is this. I think all of us would want to be able to do something like what he did. I think most of us would like to say that if we were in the same straits, that we would be able to also walk to that rope with the same kind of confidence, with the same kind of absolute assurance that we too would be stepping into life, that we would be stepping beyond the veil into resurrection. But I think that his ability to do that existed only because of all of the life that led up to it. I think the fact that a year or two before that he had said, "Reading the Psalms is the joy of my life," was a definitive thing that explains why he was able to take that step, why he was able to walk beyond the veil in that way. You see, for him, stepping beyond that veil which separates this world from the kingdom of heaven, it was a small step because he had already lived his whole life with that complete understanding that the kingdom that he was living in was there now. He was able to step into it because his heart had already been fully and completely given to God. And so the life of faith and the life of living in the kingdom and the life of experiencing the end, all of that is just a logical conclusion from the life that we live now as a part of the kingdom of heaven. We see the veil there, and so we see that when we step into death like he did, it is a small step. It is a much smaller step than we think it is. And if we can submit ourselves to the same kind of understanding, then this step, I don't want to say it'll be easy, but it'll be different. It'll be different from what it is for most people. And so whether we live or whether we die, we worship Christ and we celebrate and we know the hope that is available to us. And so my calling to you is this: allow the kingdom to expand in your heart. Allow it to expand in your heart the way that it did with Bonhoeffer. Allow it to push out the rest of the kingdom. And how do you do that? You do it by absolutely making God everything. Not something you just do on Sundays, or just on Sundays and Wednesdays, or just on Sundays, Wednesdays, and whatever day you do your ministry thing, and then you shut it off. But allowing it to be everything. That whatever your circumstance is, good or bad, painful or pleasurable, joyful or sad, you're able to sit there and to open the Word of God and to say, this is the joy of my life. And if you can find a way to allow the kingdom to grow in your life in that way, then all of a sudden, the reality of the end, which will be glorious, you'll see it for what it is. It's just the next step. And we can experience that victory that we will have now. We can experience that joy that we will have today.